There is a insightful article in The Atlantic, and the title is What ISIS Really Wants. And here's the lead-in to the article. It says, "The Islamic State is no mere collection of psychopaths. It is a religious group with carefully considered beliefs, among them that it is the key agent of the coming apocalypse." And then it goes on to say there's a temptation to believe that these jihadists are modern secular people with modern political concerns wearing medieval clothes and to make it fit the Islamic State. That's not really what's going on. Much of what the group does looks nonsensical except in the light of a sincere, carefully considered commitment to returning civilization to a 7th century legal environment and ultimately to bringing about the apocalypse. So here are some other things from the article. Denying the holiness of the Quran or the prophecies of Muhammad to them is straightforward heresy. But the state he spawned can take the position that the leader of the ISIS, that many ask can remove a Muslim from Islam. So in certain cases, selling alcohol or drugs, wearing Western clothes, shaving one's beard, voting in an election, even for a Muslim candidate, even being lax about calling other people apostates. So if you're slow to call someone else apostate, then you can become apostate just for that. Being a Shiite, as most Iraqi Arabs are, meets the standard as well. So this means that about 200 million Shia Muslims are marked for death by them. So too are the heads of every Muslim country. And so it's an interesting picture of this group of people, very, very, some of them obviously probably not, but some are very committed to what they firmly believe are the ways to please God. And it kind of sets up a good picture of some of the people of Jesus' time who opposed him. And when you read them, you read about some of these guys, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, and you think, what is up with these people? Last week we'll talk about Simon, who became a disciple, who was a zealot. And a zealot just didn't mean he was really an excitable guy. It was a group of people who were terrorists. They wanted to overthrow the Roman government. And what's up with them is they really believed that they were pleasing God or trying to please God. Religion is rules. It's what you must believe and how you must behave if you are to be okay with God. In extreme cases, those rules cost the lives of other people. And the struggle of religion to be used as a weapon against people is really quite ancient. And everywhere this has happened, whether the religion was what people call themselves Christians or people call themselves Muslims or Buddhists, all over the world where this has happened, it's deformed whole cultures. The gospel is primarily announcement. It's not primarily religion. It's the announcement of what Christ has done. It's not primarily rules about what we should or shouldn't do. We've talked about that as we've been in Mark. And the gospel as the announcement of good news of what God has done in Christ and how we are to respond to him, everywhere that's gone, it's transformed lives, families, and cultures. The folks who oppose the Lord often did so because they believed they were serving God, but their sincerity didn't keep them from being very, very wrong. So we're in Mark chapter 2. I'll start in verse 23 this morning. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he gave it to those who were with him." So the Lord was under constant surveillance at this time by people who were looking for reasons to discredit him. And so they think they've got away now. These guys are breaking the Sabbath law. And so he used an example from way back when. He goes, "Hey, David went into the sanctuary and he took some bread. These 12 loaves of bread were cooked. They were put out as an offering to God, and then they were eaten by the priests, and then they were replaced every Sabbath." And he said, David did that, and nobody criticized him. So there's this legal, biblical precedence for the actions of what Jesus is doing. And the Lord didn't say, "Well, David did okay. He did right." He didn't even deny the fact that that was technically breaking a Sabbath law, but he was saying that there was something bigger going on. There was a need that was more important than a ritual law. And then he really clarifies for him, verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a gift to man, not a weapon to be used against man. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The next narrative happens on another Sabbath in a local place of worship, and there the spies were embedded, and they were trying to catch Jesus doing something wrong. And he was always going to do something wrong because of their perspective on what was wrong. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, so he had some kind of paralyzation, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here," and he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." It's interesting, in the Greek, this anger is a real anger, but it's a point in time. The verb is a point in time. He was angry. And it moves into this grief, which is an ongoing process. So he got mad, and then he moved to grief. Just, he was grieved at what their perspective, the hardness of their heart, was doing to their lives. And just grieved at the fact that they were more concerned about these rules than they were about this man. So he told the man to stretch out your hand. He did, and it was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So here's this, again, like ISIS, this misguided belief system that we're ready to kill in the name of God. And the Pharisees were a group who were opposed to the Roman government, but they were even more opposed to Jesus. And then these Herodians are folks that historically we don't know a lot about, but clearly they favor the Roman government since they named themselves after Herod. And so here is a case of an enemy of my enemy is my friend. These two groups that really were enemies now became co-belligerents in their hatred of Jesus. So what's up with all this Sabbath stuff anyway? Sabbath observance was an important religious cultural ritual for the Jews, especially as they were subdued and surrounded by a non-Jewish culture, the Romans. Sabbath came from a word that meant seventh. It was the seventh day. It was when God rested or finished his work of creation. He didn't rest the original Sabbath because he was tired from all that creating. He rested because he was finished. He was done. So the idea of rest there doesn't mean I'm worn out. It means to stop. His work was perfect. There was nothing else to do. So you stop. The Sabbath was meant to be a gift to humanity. It served two primary purposes, rest and worship. You know, throughout much of human history, people have literally worked themselves to death. If you look at pictures from way back when, you know, the early 19th century, you see some picture and, wow, that guy looks like he's 80 and he's like 19 or something. You know, people just would wear themselves out with life. And it's not just from 60 hours a week at the office, which can be stressful, but from 7 days a week, 16 hours a day just to survive. Life was pure survival. And for many parts of the world, life still is survival. But we weren't created just to survive. In Egypt, under the tyranny of a hostile king, the people were being literally worked to death. Life was just oppression. And God sent Moses to lead them out of bondage. And during their long trek in the wilderness, God provided food. Otherwise, they would have starved. But it's interesting, even in providing food, he was teaching them some bigger principles. So they were to collect enough food for today. And if they kind of wondered if God was going to be faithful tomorrow, they would sometimes collect enough for today and tomorrow. And then the next day, the food would be spoiled. They couldn't eat it. Except on Friday. Friday, you can collect enough for today and for Saturday, for Sabbath. And the food was still edible. And he was teaching them to rest and to trust him. He was teaching them to keep a Sabbath. You can rest. You don't have to work yourself to death. I'll provide what you need if you trust me. But over the years, this gift of rest and worship became, which all along was pointing forward to Jesus, but it became a weapon in the hands of the super religious, because the way the religious keep score are by being more religious than other people. And most folks in the world believe there's a God. And proportionally, the vast majority of people in the world believe there's a God. And most people, based on human religions, believe the way you relate to God is by being good. If I perform, if I obey, I'm okay with God, and God is okay with me. If I don't perform, then I'm not okay with God. God's not okay with me. At the same time, humans like to have this, some kind of external measurement tool, some way to know how they're doing. How do I know if I'm okay with God? How do I know if I'm doing as good as others or better than others? And you can say, well, trust God, trust the gospel, don't worry about that. Got it. Got any scorecards around here? You know, shuffling through. And we do have some in the pew in front of you. There's some not really. We don't have scorecards. I grew up in a church that sort of had scorecards, and I don't think they meant it that way, but it was an offering envelope that had things you could check. Read your Bible how many times this week? Did anybody grow up in a church? You had those, which is okay, I guess. But it was sort of like a scorecard on how you're doing, and I'm not sure what to think about that. But we love to have ways to keep score. Non-religious people keep score as well. The most common way for people to keep score in our society is money. But it also could be car, clothes, house, kids, how my kids are doing, my job, my image. How do I keep up with or exceed the people around me? And most people don't try to compete on a national scale unless they consider themselves to be kind of national caliber people. Most folks are happy just to compete locally. So how am I doing? Am I doing better than the people in my church, on my block, in my gym, in my office? Humans want a scorecard. And for the religious, it's about being more religious than others around me. And this often leads to two bad things, anxiety or arrogance. Both of those are not good. Often we get anxious because our lack of good behavior, the presence of bad behavior, as well as being overly impressed with the religious activities of others, causes us to have this external focus. It's not good for us. So we say, wow, look at that spiritual person. We're so impressed with that. But the reality is, if they wow you, then they're more likely a religious person rather than a spiritual person in the best sense of the word, because if you've been around people who really have a heart for God, you don't come away necessarily impressed with them. You come away more impressed with God because of their lives. The gospel is very different than human religion. It's not, I obeyed today, so I'm okay with God. I didn't obey today, so I'm not okay with God. The gospel is, because of what Christ has done, it's the announcement of what Christ has done. If I've received Christ as my sacrifice, my Lord and Savior, I'm okay with God every day. And so I want to obey. And the Sabbath, though, was one of those very tangible ways people could keep score. How they could know if they're doing okay with God in comparison with other people. I mean, it's not that nuanced. It's actually on the calendar. And you can look right there and see if you kept the Sabbath. But whenever we get into rule keeping, humans will always find a loophole. If we turn the gospel into rules, people find loopholes. So if humans can check the box with God and at the same time find out a way to look better than the people around them, it's win-win, right? Because now God got his due, check the Sabbath box, and I get to look good as compared to other people. But then the problem comes in is if keeping the Sabbath becomes something that's too easy, like just rest and worship on a certain day of the week, then how am I going to win the most religious person award? This is not that difficult. We can all just sort of tie. So 39 things you must do and must not do on the Sabbath were created. So now you have to be really serious about your religion if you want to keep up. And it got downright silly. For instance, we read this morning, no harvesting on the Sabbath, which would include walking through a field and just sort of gleaning a snack by hand. That's harvesting. No healing on the Sabbath unless the guy's about to die. So if you're about to die, I guess you can heal him or give him some medical care. If he's just wounded and in agony, he can wait till the next day. So just really ridiculous stuff. And it's a picture of what happens when we make life about us, which is what religion is. My sister attended a church many years ago where in their Bible studies, they would discuss the things that they didn't do on Sabbath. And it was very disheartening to her. We had a lot of discussions about it. They eventually found a different church. But literally in their Bible studies, somebody would say stuff like, testimony would be, I haven't taken a bath on a Sabbath in 5 years. And everybody would go, wow, that's really impressive. You think, yeah, I'm going, wow, for maybe a different reason. Or they would say, I haven't cooked a meal, cleaned a house, or traveled on a Sabbath in 6 years. And people would be very impressed with that. And my sister was disturbed by it because there really wasn't any talk in those times together about grace. It was more comparing notes on what they had not done on the Sabbath. It might have been better if they at least bragged about all they were doing for people on the Sabbath. It wouldn't be good, but might be better. But they were more talking about what they hadn't done. So what about the Sabbath? What's happened to it? Should we post the 9 commandments now instead of 10? I mean, what are we supposed to do with the whole idea of Sabbath? The Sabbath is the seventh day. Originally was our Saturday. Christians began in the first century, early on, to worship on the day of the week that Christ rose from the dead, the first day of the week. And some say that this moving from Saturday to Sunday was an early heresy, which is really quite ridiculous. The principle behind the move to Resurrection Day for worship is that Christ is our Sabbath. Christ is our rest. And the whole idea of Sabbath through the generations pointed forward to the gospel. When God rested from his work, it wasn't because of fatigue, but because of completion. That was the first Sabbath. And the Sabbath observances of God's people through the ages pointed towards resting God and away from human activity. We can't make life happen on our own. We have to trust God. So you can stop accumulating. You can stop working. You can stop earning one day. Reveal your trust by your rest. And then when Jesus finished his work on the cross, he said, it's finished. He completed the work of our salvation. Just like creation was complete in its perfection, our salvation is complete in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. So we can trust in Christ. We can rest in his finished work on the cross. That's Sabbath for the Christian. It doesn't mean it's not helpful or important to rest. It doesn't mean worship is not vital. But what it means is there are no external rules by which we measure how we're doing in regards to Sabbath. If you think about it, a person could go to church on Sunday or Saturday. They could go home and rest or read their Bible all day, be very religious. And in their heart, they could be far, far from God. In their heart, they could be earning God's grace and completely not understand the Sabbath at all. Sabbath in creation, Sabbath in history pointed to Jesus. He is our rest. So look in Hebrews 4:9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest, rests from his own work, just as God did from his. And what it's talking about is resting from the work of trying to earn, trying to complete what's already been completed. What Christ did, it's done. It's finished. And so the rest is about us giving up on trying to work our way into God's favor. God didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because his perfection was finished. And we rest when we trust the finished work of Christ. We can't find the good on our own. We can't make life happen on our own power. We can't earn through effort. We can only receive through faith. That's what God's rest is. And so the work of Jesus on the cross is finished. We don't have to work for and worry about whether God is okay with us. That's why Jesus can say in Matthew 8:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Who is he talking to? People who are trying to make religion happen. People who are trying to earn God's favor on their own steam. He says, stop. Come to me and I'll give you rest. You can rest from your efforts to make yourself valuable or respectable or religious or okay with God. You can rest from trying to create and maintain this image, this persona. You could even be done competing and comparing yourself with people around you. You could even begin to enjoy the life God has actually given you and not worrying about all the lives he's given somebody else. All this competing and comparing is ridiculous and unnecessary. Jesus said, I'm your Sabbath, I'll give you rest. So now we know what he meant when he said to these folks who were using the Sabbath as a weapon, he said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. His favorite self-title in the Gospels was Son of Man. And what he means by this declaration is, hey, I'm not hijacking the Sabbath, I am the Sabbath. You hijacked it, I'm taking it back. I am the originator of Sabbath rest, I'm telling you, you got it wrong. You turn it into religion, trying to be okay with God by your own work, and I'm announcing the good news of the kingdom. You can be okay with God because of my finished work. Trust me. Put your faith in me. You know, it's an understatement to say that Sundays have changed a lot in the last 40 years or so, really all across the country. But if you think about, if you're around Wichita, we moved here in 1969 or so, and I remember when there wasn't much open on Sunday in Wichita. And not much to do. When I was a kid, I never had an organized ball game on Sunday. We played other days of the week. I played ball all the time, but we never had games on Sundays. Wichita on Sundays was pretty well shut down. And there was a few restaurants open during the day, but most stores were closed. And usually by about Sunday evening, even restaurants were shut down. So in my neighborhood, we'd run from house to house, causing problems. And we would find our friends' dads asleep in front of the Wonderful World of Sports or watching golf or something. And although Wichita culturally was very different on Sundays back then, I don't believe it was because more homes were centered on the gospel than now. I really don't. I think it was more of a cultural phenomenon, because when I look back, I don't think people were enjoying gospel rest. I think it was just a cultural phenomenon. Just stores closed. People sat home. I remember Sundays being mostly boring. I'd hated Sundays because they were boring. Church bored me. Sunday afternoon bored me. Sunday evening, Lawrence Welk bored me. And it only got a little interesting when The Wonderful World of Disney came on after Lawrence Welk. That interested me. But my dad was tired. He needed to rest. And we did go to church often in the morning and evening. But by the time I was able to drive, I spent Sunday afternoons driving. The Y's weren't around. I spent Sunday afternoons driving around looking for pickup basketball games, indoor, outdoor gyms. Before I could drive, I spent Sunday afternoons annoying my family. And all that is cultural stuff. And it's hard to distill principle from culture. But biblically, there is no Sabbath law. There are no external forms that we must keep in order to please God. However, there are some principles embedded in this, like the principle of rest. But rest, really, the better word, the word that captures Sabbath rest better than rest, because rest just implies just sort of sleeping or laying around or something. But the word recreation, and that word needs to be reformed too. It really comes from the word that means recreation. So something that happens that allows you to have recreation. If so, somebody who had a very sedentary job, for them, rest wouldn't necessarily be sitting on a couch. For them, it may be walking in the park or working outside. But the idea is to recreate and worship. Those are principles that are still important for people. It's kind of how God made us. But the biggest application of this passage is to rest in the gospel. And all three of those have personal implications. You know, what's recreation for me is not a nap. It's not a long quiet time on a Sunday. It may be being outside or going for a run or a walk. And what's worshipful for is not necessarily, I know you used to, back in the day, it was, you know, you weren't even supposed to, way back when, if your kids were seen sort of playing out in the yard, get them in the backyard. What are the neighbors going to think? You know, this is Sunday. It's supposed to be quiet and unhappy. And so when our girls were growing up, we tried to make Sundays more fun. And some would be offended by the word fun on the Sabbath, but they don't understand the place of fun in recreation. I personally believe that kids learn best in the context of play and fun. I think it's how God made kids. And so one of the reasons we encourage parents to send your kids to nursery and super church is because they're going to learn better in the context of fun. And the idea of making a kid sit in adult worship to teach them some sort of lesson, I think, my conviction, is misguided. Because the lesson I learned from being told to sit in adult worship services was that worship is boring. That was a lesson I learned. And I didn't unlearn that until I was in college, where God got a hold of my heart. I never did learn to sit still, even with some physical reminders from my dad's pinchers. I never did learn to sit still. And so I have questions about using worship to teach a kid to sit still. I don't think it's really the purpose of worship. Super church is designed for kids. This is a design for adults. And so our kids grew up thinking this is good. They love super church. They love youth group. They loved all of it. We'd go home on Sundays after church, and my dad would be tired and he would rest, and I would just pester him to want to do something. Let's do something. And so we thought, well, how do we kind of transform Sundays? And so one of the things we did, pretty simple, we would just go to Pizza Hut with families who had kids our kids' age, and we'd spend a couple hours just enjoying ourselves. And so if you ask our girls really what was their favorite day of the week, they would tell you it was Sunday. Now, this is a pattern. I'm not giving you some principle. I'm not giving you Terry's law for Sundays. That's not what I'm saying. The principles really are sometime in our lives, God's made us where we need recreation. You can call it rest if you want, and we need worship. We weren't meant to toil 7 days a week. Deployed soldiers, airmen, Marines, they sometimes have to work 7 days a week. Sometimes people in their jobs, there's a push time. But it's not supposed to be kind of an ongoing pattern for your life. Worship should be something we come to love, look forward to. Worship shouldn't feel like suffering, especially for our kids. But we need corporate worship. We don't need to make it into rules, but we need worship. and we need to worship together. I don't know how many times people have told me when I've invited them to church or talked about church, you know, I worship on my own. You know, I had a good friend tell me one time, he was sitting on his bulldozer, and he said, "You're in my church." You know, and you know, one big pew, this bulldozer, and it's just him. And later on, God got hold of his life, and he changed his perspective. But C.S. Lewis argues rightly that it takes a community of people even to get to know one individual person. He talked about how he would have a friend, and he would know this friend in a limited fashion, and another friend would join in, and this friend would help him understand this friend better because this friend would bring another perspective on this person. And when the second friend left, he knew his first friend less. Because we bring, when we come together, we have different ways of looking and interpreting and understanding one another. If that's true for a person, how much more is it true for God? It's in public worship, being together in community, that we see more of the aspects of the beauty of God. So I love Lewis's perspective on Isaiah 6, where the angels are crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And if you've ever read that, you know, if you ever wonder why they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," to one another. They're not crying, "Holy, holy." They're crying to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And he said it's because each angel is communicating to the other angels the part of God's glory that it sees. They're sharing together in this community. I think that's right. So worship is vital. Worship in community is vital. And we found out that it works best for us on Sunday mornings. That doesn't matter that much. Recreation and worship are vital for our lives. But go back to the gospel, the passage in Mark. The key principle there is not a set of rules. It's resting in Christ, the gospel. We live in a culture that's always moving but never in a direction. And we can rest from our efforts to be something, to prove something, to compete, to impress people we don't even know. We can rest from wondering if we're okay with God. We can stop looking around to see how we're doing. We can even stop looking inside. Am I okay? Am I okay? Am I okay? We can learn to look to Jesus. The gospel is announcement. This is what God has done in Jesus. Receive by faith what he's done. So Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That's what he means. Quit comparing, quit competing, quit earning rest. This is not about a day off. It's not about a way of keeping score. This is a whole new kind of life. It's a life lived in the kingdom. Resting from all the work we do to try to make ourselves okay to God, okay to others, okay to ourselves. So religion isolated from relationship with and rest in Christ makes us more competitive in the worst sense of the word. It makes us more anxious, more insecure, or more proud, more of the things that are not good. And the gospel is not what we must do or not do. It's the announcement of what has been done. We enter the rest of Jesus by putting our confidence in his work for us. And now our work, if we live that way, our work, our efforts become a labor of joy and love. We worship, we do recreation, we seek obedience, not out of panic, not the panic of trying to earn or compete, but out of the joy of acceptance. If you see a child following his dad around and they have a good relationship, the child's not trying to earn the dad's love. The child is tagging along, trying to keep up with dad just because he's in love with the dad. And that's the gospel. So will you think about this week? Would you talk to God about this more this week? Will you talk with your friends about this in small group? If you're going through the gospel along with the sermons in your small group, the study guide is going to give you, has a chance for you and with your friends can get together and come up with a theology of Sabbath and how does that really apply in your life? Because my goal is to paint with big strokes, big brush strokes. Your job is to go paint in the small strokes as you walk with God and walk with people. Let's pray together. Father, right now we turn our hearts and minds, thoughts to you, and I think about how you see distant galaxies and solar systems and suns and planets. And you right now are transcendent over the entire universe. And you're imminent right here with us. You're present with us here. And that's a staggering thing. And then it's incredible that we should be able to talk to you, that you should pay attention to us. It's amazing that what happens in this little building on this little planet wouldn't matter. But it does, and that's because you're amazing. And we're sorry for just the folly of trying to earn your favor as if we could. And we're grateful for the announcement of the good news that Jesus has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. So would you teach us what it means to rest in what he has done? We'd like to become people who are not trying to compare and compete and keep up and feel good about ourselves and feel bad about ourselves. We'd like to be people who just reflect you and enjoy you. So would you help us?